Well, I don't know if you knew it, but the hymn that we sung was from Psalm 146, and that is our scripture from this morning. So you could open your Bibles, or you can turn in your hymnal to number 858, and I'll read it from the hymnal this morning. I remember when I was in school, I used to save up money to buy a cassette tape or a CD. Or I'd get one of the LPs that we had at home and just sit in the bedroom and put it on and listen. I'd get out the lyrics and I'd read along as they sung. And I'd think about what they were singing. I'd ponder what they meant. Or I'd argue with my brothers trying to figure out, you know, what the Beatles were talking about. And, you know, and I Am a Walrus and whatever that means. Yeah, or a caveman. And so we're going to do that today, not with the Beatles, but with one of the songs of the church, one of the songs of the Jewish people, Psalm 146. And we could have, all the passages today speak to this, but I think the psalm really summarizes God's approach and ethos really well. And this psalm occurs near the end of the Psalter. There's 150 psalms. This is 146, so it's getting close to the end. And 146 to 150, all of these psalms start with praise the Lord, which in Hebrew, as you well know, is hallelujah. Halal is the Hebrew word for praise, and Yah is the shortened form of Yahweh. So when you say hallelujah, you're speaking Hebrew. So this psalm is actually a particular genre of psalms. It's a three-part praise song. It starts out with a call to praise. Praise the Lord. It's an imperative. And then it talks about why we should praise the Lord in the middle. And then it ends with praise the Lord again. There's about 30 psalms that are structured in this particular way. So we'll see this in Psalm 146. Let me read this for us right now. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God all my life long. Do not put your trust in princes, in mortals, in whom there is no help. When their breath departs, they return to the earth. On that very day, their plans perish. Happy are those whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord their God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He upholds the orphan and the widow. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. What's so important about praising? I talked about it with the kids a minute ago. Sure, we sing a couple songs in church. We praise God in those things. We sing hallelujah. Maybe you get a hallelujah song stuck in your head as you go about your week. Is it just a religious activity? Or do we praise when we see a good project done at work? Or when we see something that was done really well and say, that was a great job. Or we're watching the ducks and we say, yes, as a guy flips upside down to make a touchdown. Or we're on the internet and we click like on Facebook. Is that not a little teeny little bit of praise? Or we forward an email to our friends and say, you got to read this and pass it on to 20 others. Sometimes that might be out of fear or whatever, but sometimes it's praising something. Or we might say to a friend, I like your hat. I like what you're wearing today, or your new hairstyle, or the same hairstyle you've had for 20 years. It still looks good. This is praise. And it's part of being human. We praise God in worship because of all the things to praise in the universe, God is most worthy of it. We praise God in worship because praise is a spiritual discipline. It forms our priorities, our hopes, and our values. And this psalm, like many, touches on that. And it calls us to praise the Lord. Have you ever thought about that phrase? In Psalm 146, verse 1, it's an imperative. It's a command. It says to all who hear, praise the Lord. And just in case the psalmist didn't cover everybody, he says, okay, my soul, praise the Lord. Everybody there, and myself included, praise God. We're commanded to praise. You know, sometimes I used to come to church and I wasn't in a good mood or running late and kind of harried and I had an argument or something before church and I come in and I was like, oh, I don't want to sing right now. I just want to curl up in the corner or go get a donut before, you know, anyone else or something. But if we only acted in our spiritual life when we felt like it, we wouldn't get very far. And that's why the psalm commands us to praise. Bonhoeffer noted this in his book, Cost of Discipleship. He says, only the believing obey, only the obedient believe. Obedience fosters faith. It fosters belief. When praising God, sometimes we have to act first, and the soul will follow, and we realize, wow, God is worthy of praise. God commands us to praise in this psalm because we need to praise and because God deserves it. What does an attitude of praise do? It can ward off depression or despair or anger. When we're frustrated about something, if we stop ourselves and notice what's going on and say, you know what, I'm feeling this way, but I'm going to praise God anyway. Something changes inside of us and it shifts around. Praising God fosters trust because we know even if everybody else abandons us, God will not. It can restore our perspective and set things in a right priority. We might have been praising the Ducks for years and years and then they lose a game and we feel disappointed. But we say, thank you, God, for the joy of sport. And it sets our priorities so that we know that things are in proportion. That sport is good, but our team is not an idol of worship. Also, praising God in all circumstances, it honors God, our Creator and Redeemer, because He is at work in ways that we cannot always comprehend. In verse 2, He says, I will praise the Lord as long as I live. He goes from commanding everyone in the universe, including Himself, to praise God, to making a vow. And we do this in worship sometimes. We sing, as we sing, we make a promise, we make a vow. I encourage each of us, when we sing, to notice that and to say, I'm making a vow here. And pay attention to what we're vowing and to follow through. And the singer makes a vow, I'm going to praise God my whole life long as I live. And at the end of the psalm, we see that the Lord will reign forever. And we should praise the Lord. And Hebrew is good about this, about having things in symmetry or in parallel. Sometimes at the beginning, at the end of something, or sometimes you have a verse that says two things twice. It might sound redundant to our ears, but it's a poetic convention in Hebrew. And so in this way, we see my forever and God's forever should be filled with praise. But as I talked about imperative, it should be natural. You think if we know who God is and what He's done, He's given me another breath to live, He's keeping my heart going, we have reason to praise. But verse 3 reminds us that we don't always praise. We trust in princes, it says. We think that they will save us. God knows that we're tempted in this way. We see this in ancient Israel as they longed for a king that they could touch and see instead of being content with God's leadership. And if you turn on the news or the internet or look at the newspaper, we get this glut of messages coming at us telling us to trust this candidate or vote for that candidate. Or on the other side, to mock this candidate or laugh at that candidate. There's an expectation that political candidates should have opinions on everything from music to child raising to Egyptian history to how their opponents do their hair. And in all we hear, it's implied that voting the right way and voting for the right person is going to save us, is going to save America, is going to save the world. And even in Eugene, We have this strong ethos of caring for our city, of being locally active. We can err on the side of trusting princes. We can do that too much when we have too high expectations of what government will provide, or we're being overly critical of leadership. And we don't just trust in princes in the political sort of way. We can put too much trust in pop stars and TV personalities and industry leaders. I think of how Steve Jobs had this sort of almost a religious following of people. And as when he passed away, Apple, you know, began to decline in interest. And part of it was just an ethos. It was people following a person more than a particular technology, although those help. But we look to these things, these people, to make our lives better and to help us feel better. Psalm 146 tells us that that is all folly, because even the brightest and best among us die. In verse 4, when their breath departs, they return to the earth, and that very day their plans perish. All that they worked for goes to others. Their money gets spent by others. Their vision for their company is taken over by a new board. Their passion for a cause is driven by somebody else, or it fades away. The political leaders, the pop stars, the business leaders fade into history. And if things go well, it's merely fading. But we notice in verse 9, the way of the wicked God will bring to ruin. In the King James, it says he turneth upside down. That God opposes the wicked. And those who foster evil, God will twist their way around. God will oppose them. The psalm is right. It doesn't make sense to trust others to save us. Compare them to what the Lord is and what He does. And so it says in verse 5, happy are those whose help is in the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord their God. Blessed are those whose help and hope are in God. Now, just as a sidebar, this is just for free. This phrase, whose help is the God of Jacob, that word help is the same word that's used when God created woman in the Garden of Eden. God said, it's not good for man to be alone. And He created woman and said, I will make a helper who's suitable, who's fit, who's corresponding to her. And He uses this word, help. And so here we see God is our help in our time of need. The God of Jacob is our help and our hope. Now, what kind of help is this? This help is the one who made the universe. Not just a single invention. God didn't just invent the iPod. He's not just a one-hit wonder. The good life is that God helps us in the present. And He's the one who we look to for the future. Because what He does lasts. God is the most important thing that makes life worth living. And it says that God makes the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And it says that God keeps faith forever at the end of verse 6. God doesn't lie. He doesn't betray us. He doesn't slack off. He doesn't change His mind best based on polls or the highest bidder or the highest donor. God keeps His promises. And the Scripture is clear that when God makes promises, He keeps them. From Abraham through Christ to the end of the book of Revelation, God keeps His promises. So if the one who created the universe and keeps it going and gives breath to your body right now makes a promise, it's going to happen. What else do we see about God who makes Him worthy of trust, worthy of praise? In verse 7 through 9, we see all of these things that God does. He executes justice for the oppressed, or vindicates the oppressed, or upholds the cause, depending on your translation. God feeds the hungry. He sets the prisoners free. He opens the eyes of the blind. He lifts and raises up those who are bowed down. He watches over the stranger, the sojourner, those who are not at home. He lifts up the widow and the orphan. Wait a minute. What sort of God is this? We were just talking about the one who does grand things like creating the universe or saving all of us through redemption, through Christ. These are big headlines. What's this? God notices the guy on death row. As we read in our story, and I think it was Kings this morning, God notices a Gentile widow. What does this say about God's attitude towards people, towards evil, towards society? We could spend a long time on this. There's a lot to say here, but I'm just going to touch on a couple of things. As many of you know, I've been training to be a hospital chaplain. And I've witnessed many personal and tragedies unfold in people's lives around the hospital, around their bodies, and when you get injured or someone is about to die. When we experience pain and tragedy, we ask questions like, is God here? Will God help me? Can I hope in God? And this psalm answers these questions. You might say Psalm 146 gives a brief list of how God spends his day. No, apart from sustaining the universe, this is what else God does. He's addressing the evils of sin. He's bringing shalom back into the world. People ask, we ask ourselves at times, why does a good God permit evil to continue? Well, I'll leave it to Pastor Steve and Beth to answer those questions in a robust philosophical way. What this psalm does say is that God is on the move. God just doesn't sit back. God is active. God is at work against evil. And so when we see the problems in the world, our trust in princes' instincts cry for a glamorous, top-down, quick and easy solution. But God's response to evil starts with the least of these. Whether it's with an unknown Mesopotamian Bedouin named Abram, or a widow named Naomi far from home, or a young virgin girl in a small village in Galilee. God works in these small places, and so we ask, what is God up to? He notices those that nobody notices. He cares for those that nobody else cares about. God responds to those who are inconvenient, smelly, emotionally unstable, and isolated. God's daily headlines are dramatically different than ours and what we would expect. How do we respond to such a God? Let's praise Him. Let's trust Him. That's what the psalm says. Let's hope in this God. This is what God's about. But how might those who experience these things hear this? It wouldn't be too hard for us to consider who in our hurting world would love to hear this good news. This good news that God has not abandoned the religiously oppressed Christian Iraqis who fled their homes in fear of ISIS, or the politically oppressed Iranian journalists in jail, or the racially oppressed black man pulled over by the police merely because of the color of his skin. God will set things right. God will bring justice. God will vindicate. This is good news. To the Syrian refugees, or to maybe the 23% of all Oregon children who live in poverty among us, who experience hunger every day, God is acting to bring them food. When you volunteer for Egan Warming Center this winter and you're in a conversation with a homeless person, ask that man or woman a story about how God has worked in their lives. How has God provided for you in your difficult day-to-day life? And wait to hear what God has done. Or to the man on death row or the woman incarcerated for another DUI, this psalm says that God is at the work of redeeming all sinners, especially those society has rejected and locked away. Or to the disabled, blind veteran, God is in the business of restoration, whether direct healing of eyesight through medical science, by providing others to be one's eyes until the resurrection. We see, read here that God heals the blind, and we should pursue with a robust theology of disability and honor all that God puts in our path. But as Christians, we celebrate that the best is yet to come. That the disabled are not without hope, but there's something greater in the Lord. And to the depressed youth suffering mental illness, God is at work lifting up the bowed down. Now, in the Hebrew, it says bowed down. It's a physical metaphor, because when you see someone who's down, their head is down. And when I feel down, I'm looking down at my shoes or something else. I don't want to look and make eye contact. It's for someone who's discouraged or depressed or hopeless or worn down by life. God shows up. I think of a few weeks ago, in my study to be a chaplain this semester, I'm at the Johnson Unit downtown at the University District Hospital. And that, if you don't know about that, it's for care for those who are mentally ill, and especially in crisis situations where they're brought to the hospital for suicide, for, you know, hearing voices and they don't know what to do with it, or for cutting, or for all kinds of other things. And it's for acute care, just for a couple of weeks until they get some sort of treatment. And so the chaplains are involved in their care. And as a chaplain, you know, my role is not to push my beliefs on anyone, but to start where they're at. And many times it's mostly talking about emotions and talking about where has God worked and reminding them of where God has already been working. And I heard a story the other day. I wasn't present for this, but it was an amazing thing. And because we're, as chaplains, we're not in the role to take initiative, this was even more cool to see. There were these patients who were in a group setting, and some of them had different struggles that they had, whether it's bipolar or severe depression or whatever else is going on. And they were in this group and they were talking about what they're struggling with. And one of them just was very afraid and was crying. And the other one turned to her and said, "Would you like for me to pray for you?" And the patient, the first one said, "Yes, I would like that." And so this one mentally ill patient put her hand on the other one and began to pray. And she came from a Pentecostal background, so she knew how to pray. And she prayed with passion, maybe even prayed with tongues, in a very vivid, vivacious prayer. And God worked in the midst of that. And this woman who was afraid and struggling sensed the peace of the Spirit begin to work in her heart in a fresh way. Now, it caused a stir because the nurses saw all this going on and they said to the chaplain, "What on earth are you doing? Is this a revival meeting?" You know, this, they don't. But the nurse said this was, I mean, the chaplain said, "No, this is patient initiated. This was from them. They're caring for one another." And I see in all of this, God at work. God doesn't always work through the paid staff who are assigned to care for the issues. God just shows up when people need it, where you least expect. And that's what this psalm talks about. This psalm also speaks to the immigrants, to the wanderers, to the rootless, whether they're homeless or they just travel a lot and or they just feel really far away from what feels like home to them. God comes to them and reminds them that they're not alone. Or to the lonely widow separated from her husband by death, or the child separated from his or her parents by death, God is holding her up. In ancient Israel, the childless widow was also poor because she had few resources because she didn't have any children, she didn't have a husband. And in our times, this psalm is still good news to the single parent widows or the widowers, or maybe to those who are victims of an unwelcome divorce. God sees and God responds. And God is present. And all of this psalm speaks of is very good news to us. God is actively working to set things right. God sets his reputation based on his response to evil and suffering. And God is present and active in our suffering. And we see this especially on the cross. No matter what has happened, whether sadness or tragedy, we have news of a terminal illness, or we just feel lonely, or we feel overly busy and exhausted and need to stop and take a deep breath, this psalm tells us we have reason to stop and praise the Lord. And so we read the psalm as individuals, and we see that God shows up in the places we least expect. But this psalm is part of a hymn book, the Psalter. It's the hymn book of the Jewish of the Jews in synagogues and in temples. It's also the hymn book of the early church. And so as we read this, as we sing this as a hymn, we did sing it in Isaac Watts' rendition in hymn number 7 that we sang. How do we sing this? How is this a part of our worship? And what does it say to us as a community? First of all, Psalm 146, we see that Christ is in this psalm. That he responded to suffering in all of these different ways. He brought sight to the blind. He brought justice to the oppressed. He lifted those who are bowed down. And he also experienced much of the suffering that's mentioned in this psalm as he went to and he died on the cross. This psalm points us to praise Jesus even more because he is the Son who is the image of the invisible God, as it says in Colossians 1. Christ is in this psalm. Also, this psalm cautions us as a church to be wary of human praise. Famous churches get forgotten. Big churches sell their buildings. I think the Crystal Cathedral has been sold a few years ago. Or I think about a United Methodist church in Pittsburgh that I heard about, where the church used to be really large with maybe hundreds of people, but now they were down to a small group of 10 circled around a space heater in the basement. And they sold their building to an Assemblies of God church plant for $1. And God was at work through that. But what they had at one time was now fading away. So they gave it to where God was actively working. This psalm is a reminder to us not to sit on our laurels too much, but to continue to hear and to notice what God is doing. This psalm calls us as a church to praise the Lord. And if this psalm shapes our worship, if this vision of God in this psalm shapes our minds every time we gather, what would happen? What would happen if we didn't just praise God because he made us feel good? What would happen if we didn't just praise God because he gives us things to make life a little easier for us? Or what happens if we praise God for more than just helping us with guilt and shame and the personal tragedies? This vision of God, if we hold this vision of God regularly and praise God for it, it drives us to emulate God in our own lives. Sure, I could give a guilt-inducing sermon to promote a just cause, to give to the poor and evangelize more. I could shame all of us because there's many Christians who are more generous than us, who are more socially active, who are better at evangelism or hospitality or music or prayer or whatever. There's a place for guilt and shame when it comes to sin in the presence of God. But the fear of guilt and shame is not the most life-giving motivation. And this psalm motivates us by a vision of the holy, by the vision of the grandness of God. A vision not of what's just good enough as a Christian, but what's better than our instincts, what ennobles us, what sets our priorities right. We see this in 1 Corinthians 1. If we had time, we could go there. We read about how God chooses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 ends a section of his argument by saying, "Let those who boast, boast in the Lord." What is boasting? It's praising yourself. It's praising something. Paul says, let's boast in the Lord. Let's let him be the flag that we wave. Look what he's done, as this psalm says. Our God is the one who notices the forgotten, the invisible, the helpless, and does something about them. Our God is the one who notices pain and responds. God sees evil and brings those who author evil to ruin. Other rulers, other leaders, other corporations and political powers will eventually fade. God's reign will last. If God's eternal perspective works itself out to mean that he's caring for the hurting, the suffering, the forgotten, and God is battling evil, let that be ours. I've heard some people summarize the Old Testament gospel as, "Our God reigns." And there's certainly plenty in this psalm for us to say, "Our God reigns, let's praise him for it." When we follow Christ, the Christ of this psalm, It's likely that as we're following him, he will bring us to these places. This coming week, Steve's going to be doing the journey to Mosaic. So I ask all of us to pray for him this week. He's going to be seeing how minorities were oppressed and were mistreated in the Northwest. And I know it's going to deal with some minorities like African Americans and Native Americans and Asians and some others as well. Pray for him that as he has these eye-opening experiences, he will sense where God is working and where we can participate with God. Because if we step back, we see that this psalm is about mission. Who's the missionary in this psalm? God is on the move, going into hurting places. And God is most notably active in the hardest places, according to this psalm. God takes initiative against suffering. And so our mission as a church, our approach to local outreach and global missions, is driven by this vision of God. God's already working in the squalor of Syrian refugees. He's already raising up advocates for young women caught in the sex trade. He's already raising up translators to take God's word to the uttermost parts of the earth, one of whom is the missionaries you prayed for this morning in Mexico. Will we follow God there? It doesn't have to mean that we quit our jobs and go. If God calls us to do that, please do. But he also calls us to give. And we've been talking about that in Sunday school this morning. And we'll be talking about that as we look ahead to the budget. Will we go where God is working? As a church, we're active in local mission. And I encourage us to participate in the Egging Warming Center and other things like that. I encourage us to participate in the missions prayer the first Wednesday of every month. And I encourage us to pray about the budget, not just to stay in the black and to meet our year-end goals, but how we can give more to global missions. How we as a church can be more of a part of where God is working. Let's communicate in our words and in our deeds as a church the mission of God as depicted in this psalm. This psalm calls us to worship, not just to singing. It calls us to dwell on and experience a grand vision of God, so much so that we fall on our face. And as we fall on our face, we confess our excessive love of earthly solutions, our love of temporary salvation, of trusting in princes. As we fall on our face before God, we seek God's help. We can express trust and hope in God. And on our face, we can receive the Holy Spirit. We can be strengthened to follow Christ. And we vow to praise God all the days of our lives. This vision of God drives us to do better, to go deeper, to love stronger. This vision of God ennobles us not only to fall on our face, but to stand up through the power of God, to go to those hard places, knowing that God is there, God is mighty to save, God is an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we do not fear. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God my whole life long. O Lord, you will reign forever, your God, O Zion, for all generations. Praise the Lord.